Radio.
The Truth About the Priesthood by Father Greg Morgan. This talk is part of Life to the Full, held every second Tuesday evening at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
We might begin with a brief prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and renew with them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who does instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may ever rejoice in what is truly wise, and ever rejoice in your divine consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, our hope, seat of wisdom, St. John Vianney, blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, St. Mary of the Cross MacKillop, all God's holy angels and saints. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm sure some of you have heard the joke about the three young nuns who are called into the office of Mother Superior. And Mother Superior asks these three nuns, "Sisters, if you could be anything on the sanctuary, any object, what would you choose?" First young sister says, "Mother, I would be the flowers to beautify the liturgy." She said, "Very good." The second sister perks up and says, "Mother, I would be the incense to give that beautiful smell, that beautiful aroma, that beautiful sense of mystery to the liturgy." She said, "Very good." The youngest of the three nuns perks up, says, "Mother, I would be the altar." She says, "Why?" "So that I get a nice big kiss from the priest every day." It's a very interesting but very profound gesture that at the beginning and end of every Mass, the priest traditionally places both his hands on the altar and kisses it, a sign of the church embracing his spouse, Christ. Christ embracing his spouse, the church. But also a powerful reminder of that beautiful scene in the Gospel of Luke, where that girl, that young girl who was a great sinner, kissed our Lord with great affection. And ever since I was ordained a deacon, ever since the first day when I had that opportunity to kiss that altar, I've always said to myself these words: "Lord, let my kiss not be like the kiss of Judas." Kind of a strange prayer. But there are times when, even as a priest, my kiss is like the kiss of Judas. I have to preach about forgiveness when I haven't forgiven someone. To preach about love when I haven't really loved my neighbor as much as I should. But nevertheless, I kiss that altar every single day. Because I know that despite my frailties and my weaknesses, I need this gift. I need the Eucharist. I need Christ. I want to make this first obvious caveat on giving this talk about the truth about the priesthood. That for any man thinking about becoming a priest, the first prerequisite is that he must be a sinner. He must be a sinner. And the natural tendency is to think, perhaps in the past, of priests as somewhat being perfect. That to be a priest, to join the seminary, you must be one of these high-flying saints hovering off the ground, dressed in these wonderful clothes. But no, to be ordained a priest, to be called to be a priest, you must first be a sinner. God chooses the weak, gives them this incredible gift, and makes them strong. In recent times, the priesthood has been marred by perhaps the most awful of scandals any human being can imagine. And I can tell you it affects me greatly as a young priest to pick up a newspaper, to turn on the television and listen repeatedly to misnomer after misnomer, sexual misconduct after sexual misconduct. And I don't know how, if it makes me feel this way, how it really makes you feel as young Catholics out in the world, being challenged by the world to ask yourselves, why give your lives to this institution that seems to harbour these unusual men? Tonight I want to talk about two things. That we should never lose hope in the priesthood. But to understand that, to understand why we should love the priesthood, why we should never lose hope in the priesthood, you must understand what it is to be a priest. So I want to talk a bit about priestly identity, and then secondly, to speak very candidly about the celibacy of the priest and the sexual abuse scandals. Who is the priest? A friend of mine who is a Catholic educationalist, he said, out of all the areas of theology, all the matters of doctrine and teachings, the least understood is the priesthood. And if you do not understand the priesthood, then you will never understand the Mass. And by and large, if you do not understand the Mass, you'll never understand Catholicism. So in a sense, if you take out the priesthood, you take out the linchpin of the sacraments, and everything else falls away. Just before I was ordained a deacon, I went on my retreat, and my retreat was given by a priest who worked with Mother Teresa. And he said to us at the beginning of the first talk that you're about to embark on the greatest life any man can ever imagine. But it is the greatest life because it is the cross and because you will suffer. And I remember thinking, what a horrible thought. You know, after 6 years in the seminary, after 6 years of suffering, now I'm giving my life to suffer more. But I can't imagine anything worse. But the fact of the matter is that at that stage, I really didn't understand what he was saying. The mother of that wonderful priest, St. John Bosco, said to her son, after he celebrated his first Mass, she said, son, now you are a priest, and now you will be saying Mass every day. But be sure to remember this. Beginning to say Mass means to begin to suffer. She said, you won't notice it at first, but someday, sometime, you'll see your mother is right. When a priest is ordained, he's given a gift to see the world in a very different light. In a certain sense, he's dead to the world. That's why priests traditionally wear black. He's dead to the world. He's no longer fixed on worldly realities. Eyes must be permanently fixed on heaven and the salvation of souls. So when I think about that suffering of the priest, the suffering that I experience is the fact that I'm a man in the world but not of the world. No, there's all this stuff out there which I will never be able to taste. Or if I do taste, I know it will be to the detriment of my vocation. I know there's a priest I'm called to minister to those who suffer the most, to be with people at those times of great need. And you can't but help in experiencing and seeing the suffering, share that suffering yourself, sharing that suffering of Christ on the cross, exemplified in the lives of his people. So I want to go back very briefly to the night Christ gave us the priesthood. You know, there's these beautiful gestures, two gestures in particular, on Maundy Thursday. The first is that our Lord gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. Incredible act of humility. God himself gets down on his knees, washes the feet of the very men who'd be his first priests. We remember that ordination, becoming a priest, is not a coronation. Some people treat priests like kings. Even in this very turbulent time, people still see you as someone incredibly sacred and special. Kiss your hands. Want to give you things. Want to be with you. But the priest must also remember that he's first and foremost a servant. You know, Thomas Aquinas said that, you know, in life, it's perfectly acceptable to defend your life against an aggressor. So if someone is coming to you with a gun, you are perfectly free to shoot that man. Unless you're a priest. He said it's always better for a priest to die than to take a life. Because his life must be all about self-sacrifice. The second thing our Lord said are these unusually strange words. Do this in memory of me. And at that moment, he enjoined the responsibility upon his first priests to reenact, represent that incredible sacrifice of the Mass. And it's not about a theatrical representation. It really is Christ. And when the priest says, "This is my body, this is my blood," the priest gives his whole self. He offers his body. In fact, he acts in the person of Christ. Body, soul, everything. His whole life force must be given that moment to be able to say those powerful words and perform the most incredible of mysteries. This man, François Marillac, a Nobel Prize winner for literature, says his very beautiful words. He says, "The grace of Maundy Thursday, the priesthood, will be transmitted until the end of time, until the last priest who shall say the last Mass in a half-destroyed universe. Holy Thursday created these men. They were stamped by it. A sign was given to them. They are at one and the same time similar to us, and yet so different. Never more astonishing in this pagan century." Priests must pray. Priests must pray because it's only by seeing the light of Christ and seeing that divine face that he's able to see the world as it really is. To see hope in the midst of absolute tribulation. To see beauty in those that the world cannot see beauty. The deformed child. The one that's paralytic. The one that cannot even move. The priest must be able to understand the beauty of suffering. And all that is encompassed in the modern rite of ordination. In what is perhaps the most beautiful, the most evocative, and the most poignant gesture in the church's liturgy. That at his ordination, the man who is to be ordained priest throws himself on the ground, prostrates himself. I've even seen some men stretch out their hands at that moment of the litany on the floor of the cathedral as the universal church prays for this man that he will live up to that incredible task of being Christ. Not just in some theatrical or some meaningful sense, but really is Christ. You are Christ. And it's a shocking reality. A radical ask. That is why the man throws himself on the ground and says, "Lord, have mercy. This task is so beautiful, so rich, so huge, and so daunting." I can tell you many young men cried many tears on that cathedral floor. Even the 8 men we just saw ordained on the weekend. 4 of them told me how at that moment, that was perhaps the most moving moment of the ceremony. Where they come to that reality and before Christ, they submit their entire lives. My own wants, my own feelings, my own ambitions, my own loves, in order to love as Christ loved. That one gesture communicates so many truths about the priesthood. Self-sacrifice, love, but more importantly, it strikes to the very heart of the fact that Christ said, A man can have no greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. And when that man stands up and kneels before a bishop, he laid down a man and is now raised a father. And from that day forward, he will always be father, even into eternity. Priest you are unto eternity. So to put it in a pragmatic sense, every priest, if he is worthy of the name, must denounce everything. Everything. Wants, ambitions, loves, feelings, all to follow Christ. And that is the struggle. Because as I said, the priest is still a sinner. Still kiss the altar, praying that my kiss won't be like Judas. But it is. That is a struggle. That the better the priest I will be is the more that I can conform my life to be Christ. The more that I can take my eyes away from myself and look out into the world and look and see that my life is not about saving money, but about saving souls. In the ordination, perhaps the most important thing to remember is that when that man walks out from the cathedral, he is no longer just a man. No longer Greg Morgan. We have something called the ontological change, an ontic change, which means his very being is transformed. Your identity, your whole personhood has been redefined. So that I am priest, first and foremost. My soul is marked forever, just as your souls were marked at baptism. So the way I walk is priestly. The way I talk is priestly. The way I preach is meant to be priestly. Even things such as eating is priestly, because that is who I am. That is who I've been changed. And that is that incredible spiritual character. Now just think about it for a moment. It's very, very striking that as a 24-year-old, by virtue of the fact that that change has taken place, people are prepared to tell me the most intimate secrets and desires of their heart. In just over one year, I've heard things that people would never dream or dare to even whisper to another human being. It's very funny. I was sitting next to a 41-year-old seminarian, very well educated, very smart. And in front of us, this lady walked past. She said, she just ran up to me and said, "Father, will you help me? Can I talk to you about my relationship with my husband? Things are going wrong." And after I'd seen this woman, the guy said to me, he said, "You know, must be the only vocation in the world where a woman would walk up to a 24-year-old rather than this 41-year-old man who's got far more life experience than I have, just by virtue of seeing the collar, is prepared to tell me the most intimate secrets of their life." The priest has three tasks. The principal task of a priest is to preach the gospel. Not my gospel, not the gospel of Greg Morgan, but the gospel of Christ. Second task is to sanctify the people. That these hands can do the most extraordinary of things. To absolve sins. Resurrect souls from the dead. Baptize children into new life. Bless people at their weddings. And commend them to the Lord. But perhaps most of all, that these very hands hold God every day. I must admit, one of the things that really frightens me, really challenges me in hearing these recent scandals, is that a priest could abuse a child and then within the same hour hold Christ in his hands. Can you see how pathological you would have to be? How literally schizophrenic you would be to be able to do that disgraceful gesture, and then to do something that's so profound, something so beautiful, something so incredibly amazing, to hold God in your hands. No one else in the world can do that. And I do that at least once a day. Amazing privilege. So if you want to remember anything about the identity of the priest, remember the altar. Priest must make himself a victim. Plenty of times now where I've walked out in the city, even very recently, and I think I'm a pretty nice guy. But just by wearing the collar, people shout at you. I had one lady, I just walked out of Central Station, say, "You should be ashamed of yourself. Disgraceful." Now, the only thing that provoked that was that I stood wearing this collar. Because can you see just how popular this mindset has become? That if you are a priest, there is a good chance you must be doing something wrong. Priesthood, by its very nature, makes people feel uncomfortable. But about all of those areas of the priestly identity, perhaps the one thing that makes people feel most uncomfortable is our celibacy. Now go back to that point. The priest is Christ. He lays down his life for the church, for the salvation of souls. And he is to imitate Christ in every aspect, every feature of his life, and even in his celibacy. Now let's be very clear from the start. I have a human heart. A heart that's made to love. You know, I had every ambition to get married. To love with that heart. A heart that yearns to love. Priesthood is not about being a stolid bachelor or being very phlegmatic. Priesthood is about love. It's about loving in the same way that Christ loved. Not an exclusive love, but an all-inclusive, all-encompassing love. It's a very beautiful, precious gift. But I don't always see it that way. In fact, you know, I told some of you that I was asked to go and give a talk at Sydney University, share my testimony about celibacy. Now, Sydney University, being that secular minefield that it is, you can imagine the idea of celibacy, of course, stirs the heart, the mind, and many people's voices. And I remember walking into the university and seeing the poster for this event. Celibacy, yuck. I said, yes, that's exactly what I thought. Celibacy, yuck. It's so counterintuitive, so unnatural to what I am as a man, as a sexual being. But very interestingly, I remember there was this one woman, avid feminist, hated the church, who asked, I can tell you, the most intimate of questions. And at the end of the talk, she was the one that applauded the loudest. She stood up and started applauding. Because it was the first time she'd ever heard a very honest explanation of celibacy. The fact that I freely chose this life. I wanted it. No one dragooned me into doing it. I wasn't forced into it. I wanted it. I chose it. For very good reasons that I want to explain now. But first of all, it's worth just remembering. Why is there such an interest in priestly celibacy? It startles me that, you know, the media takes such an interest in the sex life of the priests. It's very interesting. You know, I was reading one book. It talks about the New York Times. Front page of the New York Times is about a priest who left the priesthood and got married. That's front page news. And they had this priest on his bicycle who'd left the priesthood next to his wife on a bicycle who was an ex-nun looking into the horizon with their children, looking very happy. Now, a friend of mine who works for a secular newspaper had some photos of this young priest. And she was told to pick out the most miserable picture. Pick the one where the priest looks the most unhappy. If you can, try and get a shot of looking downwards, because that will suit the front page news. Even though this young priest is extremely joyful. And not knowing that my friend is a good Catholic, she has to keep that secret. But being told, pick out the picture where the priest looks the most unhappy. The idea is, see how powerful the media can be in phrasing people's opinions of the priesthood. Hear this married priest looking yonder, happy as Larry with the kids. And there's this dour-faced priest who's in fact extremely joyful, but looking miserable, or trying to look miserable. So just remember that. Ask yourself the question, why is there so much interest in the celibacy of priests? I can give you one answer. Whereas the church wants humanity to be built up, challenged to do the most incredible of things, to be chaste, to be pure, and to be holy, the world only tries to bring that reality down. You know, one of the most startling features I can tell you about being a priest, why people look at me so funny, or, you know, in the hospital they call you Father No Sex, is precisely because you have no sex. That to the world is a complete misnomer. How is it possible? How is it possible to be chaste? And that reality, that idea of being chaste, makes me feel uncomfortable because I don't want to believe it's possible. So let's pretend that it is impossible. Bring down the reputation of those who say it is. I think it's very important. A lot of people talk about celibacy and say, well, look, it was just an invention of the church in the 12th century to stop, you know, priests getting big stipends so they can fund families. It's all about the priests saving money. But the reality is that celibacy has been there from the beginning. But what's of more interest is that sexual continence for priests was there from the beginning. Yes, it is true that for the first millennium, priests were married. Some priests were married. Even though celibacy was encouraged, St. Paul encouraged it in his epistles, our Lord was celibate, church did ordain married men. Under one condition that people very seldom talk about. That once you became a priest, you promised to refrain from conjugal relations with your wife. That was the expectation from the beginning. From that day forward, you would live as brother and sister. Now, many people don't talk about it. They say, oh, no, celibacy just came in 12th century. Before that, there were married priests and everything was happy and wonderful. It's not true. I want to quote a couple of councils of the church. The Council of Elvira in 305. Church Council in 305. In that council, it said that just in following the example of the apostles who left everything, let us keep this tradition that the priests and bishops, as guardians of purity, should abstain from conjugal intercourse with their wives, so that those who serve at the altar may keep a perfect chastity. So when anyone says to you, celibacy was something put on much later, no. Sexual continence was expected as soon as you ordained a priest. The Council of Carthage in 390, it says, it pleases us that bishops, priests and deacons should abstain from conjugal intercourse with their wives. In the 6th century, the Council of Toledo, it now forbid priests to live with their wives for fear of scandal. And you notice that the Eastern Church developed their own doctrine. In the Eastern Church, there are still married priests. And that evolved out of the Council of Trullo. Now, that actually had nothing to do with the Pope. The Pope never recognized that council, though he was in attendance. And the Eastern Church said, look, it's all right to have conjugal relationships with your wife, as long as that you're celibate a week before you celebrate Mass. That was the rule. So there was no more daily Mass. And if the rule was that if you broke that rule, if you had intercourse with your wife and then celebrated Mass, you're expected to fast on bread and water for 40 days. Now, this is no joke. You can look up the historical documents. That was the teaching. But understand that, okay, by the 12th century, the church became paramountly clear that because of the scandal of married priests, should insist that priests be celibate. And when Trent came around, we developed seminaries, and we had such an abundance of priests, there was no need to ordain married men. But when they talk about the 12th century, just remember, what the 12th century was about was saying that if a priest or a bishop ever attempted to get married after ordination, it would be invalid. So if we ever talk about priests getting married, it will never be about me getting married. The only thing the church could ever permit would be to say that a married person who is already married could perhaps be ordained a priest. But in terms of the tradition would say that from that day forward you refrain from conjugal relations. So what is this value then? Okay, we've got the history. Well, I think there's two things you have to make. Two points about celibacy. One, it's supernatural. and the other that it's voluntary. Celibacy makes no sense unless God exists. And that is exemplified in the life of Christ. That the priest wanting to follow Christ in every respect, even if that was just the reason, even if my only reason to be celibate was just because Christ was celibate, that would be reason enough. Because by that gift of ordination, that ontological change, I must imitate Christ in every way. Second thing to remember, it's voluntary. A lot of the media, particularly this burden of celibacy being pushed on me. But I remember very clearly that I was asked, do you really want this? In fact, I had 6 years to even think about it. I could leave any time. I could say no. But I chose it because I really believe this was my vocation in life. It's a choice. A choice that is a supernatural gift. Sort of transforms the senses to realize what life is really all about love, that I can love in a sacrificial way. The pastoral value of celibacy. As I said to some of you, now I was out in Broken Hill earlier this year, I didn't have to ask Mrs. Morgan whether she'd like to move to Broken Hill. I didn't have to ask my child to excuse myself when the child is sick to be able to operate in the hospital, to be away, to be busy, to be at the heart and the service of so many others. You know, an Anglican priest who became Catholic and is married, was ordained a Catholic priest and is now a married Catholic priest, told the media, I'm against married priests. The media was shocked. So you're against yourself? He said, yes. Because you end up doing both vocations very badly. It's a very hard thing. Because the life of a priest is one of complete self-giving. And sometimes you have to choose. You'd have to choose between your family and your people. Very hard ask. Finally, I just want to say something about the scandals. And I want to correct perhaps the biggest misunderstanding first. And that is that celibacy is a cause of sexual deviance. Now, any self-respecting academic would never draw a link between abstinence and promiscuity. To put it in very pragmatic terms, what a lot of people in the media say is that if you do not have sex, you will be a pedophile. Now, they call it with that guy's language of celibacy, but it's really what it amounts to. Now, more intelligent people won't say that, but they'll say that, okay, well, priests become frustrated, so then they do these unusual things. Now, I want to make one thing very clear, and I want to quote the statistics produced not by a Catholic, but by a non-Catholic scholar, Philip Jenkins, who has done the most comprehensive study on paedophilia. And he comes up with a percentage that only 0.3% of the entire population of clergy have committed an act of paedophilia. 0.3%. The highest is married men, quite often the abuse of their own daughters. But you can see, now, one priest is bad enough. One priest making that horrendous, horrific act is bad enough because you are Christ. It completely contradicts who you are. But you must know that this is a very small proportion of priests. The majority of priests are fulfilled, joyful, happy men who love Christ and love their people. But can you see what the world is doing? In a sense, it's doing the church a favour because there have been some big mistakes. But at the same time, they are vilifying every priest. So that no longer will the priest be able to have the authority to say, look, pick yourself up and aim for this standard. The world says, look, even your own priests can't live up to it. But what about that 0.3% of priests? How do we make sense of this? And the answer is, I don't really know. And all I can do is give you the answer of two people. First is Pope Benedict, and the second is a Melbourne expert who I spoke to very recently on this topic, who has been engaged and read the files of a number of priests who have been sentenced for paedophilia. Pope Benedict, on his way to World Youth Day, was asked by the media why he thinks priests have abused children? His answer was proportionalism in seminaries. Now, proportionalism is a term, a moral term, a relativistic term that says, look, you can do evil to achieve good as long as the good is proportionately better than the evil. There was this culture in the seminaries after the council that, you know, as long as people didn't care, know about it too much, you're okay. You can find many books on this. I'm not going to scandalise you, but there are seminaries in the United States where sexual promiscuity among seminarians was encouraged. There's a book written about, which I read recently, about one seminary in the United States that used to have a pink seminarian competition. Who could be the most homosexual? That was in a Catholic seminary. Now, can you understand that that was a reflection on the broader culture? After the 60s, the sexual revolution, everyone was being promiscuous, and some of that promiscuity seeped in to the men in the seminary. And many good men left. Now, you can find this all out for yourselves. I don't want to tell you all these horrific stories. But the Holy Father might have a point. That seminaries, 20, 30 years ago, weren't the place to form Christs, to form men who were going to perform those incredible actions. They were very different places. Prayer life was not encouraged. The court saying the rosary, you could be kicked out. There were the realities, chaotic times. But know that in this chaotic time, something's changing. The second reason was given to me by a Melbourne expert. Now, you might have heard Cardinal Bertone say that he thought that there was a link between pedophilia and homosexuality. And he caught a lot of flack for it. Now, as I told you before, the greatest offenders of pedophilia are heterosexual males. So I think it needs to explain exactly what Cardinal Bertone was getting at. Because in the priesthood, 90% of those pedophilic actions were of a homosexual nature. Now, this man who I know in Melbourne, he had access to a number of files, a significant number of files of the court cases of these priests. And he told me, he said, Father Greg, he said, I am absolutely certain that these men went into the priesthood as pedophiles with the ambition to abuse children. Because think about it, 20, 30 years ago, you know, homosexuality was more frowned upon. So if you're a homosexual Catholic, what do you do? So what do you do? Well, these men see this option. Like, I become a priest, I'm well-respected, well-liked, and I'm in the perfect environment to abuse children because I'll be trusted. Now, he told me, he said, each of those cases, these men were just pathological liars, great actors. Not all of them, but they, you know, managed to confuse bishops and priests into thinking that they were, you know, sound men. Now, many men did pick up on them. But in those days, as in the broader culture, no one knew what to do about pedophilia. It's not just in the church, it's in the education system, it's in medicine, it's in law, not in higher proportions. So many bishops made the mistake of trying to shove it under the carpet. It's a grave mistake, which we're paying the price for now. But we will learn from those mistakes. So what I ask you today is to look beyond the Sydney Morning Herald, you know, the bad publicity that priests are getting, to know there's two sides to every story. To know that the men that I train with are men sincere about being holy. Men sincere about giving their lives to their people. Men sincere about transforming their lives into being other Christs. And if you ever want to know what a priest is about, then just look at the altar. And every time you see that priest kiss that altar, pray that that priest will always be a man of prayer. That that man will always be very sincere about the fact that he is a sinner, dependent upon grace, and dependent, most of all, on your prayer.
That was Father Greg Morgan with The Truth About the Priesthood. Life to the Full is an initiative of the youth of All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney. And for more, visit cradio.org.au.